Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy, for your love and your kindness. Thankful for this privilege that you have given us to gather together and study a portion of your word. We realize that our lifeline depends on your word. So we pray that as we begin to study this evening, that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear what you want us to hear this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still in Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I'm going to read from verse 14 anyway. It reads, "With his own spear you pierce his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." Now, we have been considering the third assertion of the passage of Habakkuk chapter 3 verses 12 through 15, which is that salvation involves the sound defeat of the wicked. Now, we have considered God's sound defeat of the enemies of his chosen people as evident in the way he turned their weapons against them. That's what we studied last week. When he said with his own spear you pierce him, we explained that to mean that he turned their weapons against them. Now, in addition, we started to consider the desire and the attitude of the enemies of God's people. Now, their desire was to violently disperse the Israelites or the people of God. So we continue this evening with the attitude of the enemies of God's chosen people. Now, the attitude of the enemies of the people of God is that of gloating at the prospect of defeating and oppressing them. Now, they contemplate on the prospect of defeat of God's people with smugness. They're smug about it. It is this attitude that is given in the last clause of Habakkuk 3 verse 14. That last clause says, "Gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding." Now, a literal translation reads something this way: their exultation as to devour the afflicted in secret. Their exultation as to devour the afflicted in secret. Now, the word that captures the attitude of the enemies of God's people in the NIV is the word gloating, which is translated from a Hebrew noun that appears only here in the Old Testament scripture. And so the meaning suggested for the Hebrew word is either arrogance or rejoicing or exultation. However, it seems that the intended meaning in our passage is a joyful gloating of the enemies of God's people who oppress them. They gloat about it. They enjoy it. Thus, there is a sense that the enemies delight in victimizing the helpless. They derive some kind of pleasure at the prospect of victimizing God's people. Now, this arrogant gloating is one that characterized the Babylonians, as the prophet had already described in the second chapter of the book that we're studying. Now, this attitude was certainly the one found in Pharaoh and his army when they were in pursuit of the Israelites. They were confident that they would bring back the Israelites to Egypt to serve them, saying that the people were boxed in between them and the Red Sea. But they were, of course, mistaken, since God destroyed them and made a way for Israel. So it is our assertion that the attitude of the enemies of God's people is that they joyfully gloated at the prospect of defeating or oppressing the people of God. Now, this prospect of defeat of God's people is conveyed in the word devour. Now, the word devour that we use also in the literal translation is actually from a Hebrew verb that literally means to eat of food, to eat food. However, the word is used figuratively in different ways. It can mean to ruin, as it is in use in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "The fool folds his hands and ruins himself." Now, that verbal phrase, ruins himself, literally the Hebrew says, eats his flesh. Eats his flesh. Because of the Hebrew word used. Now, the Hebrew word also can mean to devour, to destroy, as it is used in the destruction brought about by plagues, as reported or stated in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 15 reads, "Outside is the sword, inside are plague and famine. Those in the country will die by the sword, and those in the city will be devoured," that's a Hebrew word, "devoured by famine and plague." Now, the word also may mean devour, though, in a figurative sense of oppressing the poor and the helpless. That's the way the word is used in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 14. He reads, "Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind." So it is, see here, the devour here just simply means oppress them in a sense, or have some kind of pleasure in doing that. So it is really the meaning to devour in the sense of oppressing of people that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 14. In effect, the enemies of God's people take delight at the prospect of their enslaving them. It delights them. Now, God's people that their enemies gloat over the prospect of their defeat and all their oppression are compared then to the helpless in the literal phrase that I use when I translate it, the afflicted in secret. The afflicted in secret of Habakkuk 3 verse 14. Now, the word afflicted, though, is translated from a Hebrew adjective that mainly refers to being in an afflicted or wretched state. The word can have, though, a positive meaning of being humble or just of humble. As in Proverbs chapter 3, Verse 34. Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 34. Now that's, I'm showing you that the word translated afflicted, that I rendered in the literal translation afflicted, although the NIV used the word wretched, the afflicted, that word can refer in a positive sense to have the meaning humble. Proverbs 3:34 reads, "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Gives grace to the humble. However, the predominant meaning, though, of the Hebrew adjective is really in the negative sense. So the word simply means afflicted. Afflicted. As it is used in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 32. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 32. It reads, "What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord hath established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge." So here, even though NIV used the word wretched in verse 14 of Habakkuk, but here they use the word afflicted. Now the word also can mean poor. Poor. As a class of persons of low status in a society, usually of persons in physical poverty, implying a lack of resources, and often oppressed by the rich and powerful, as the word is used in Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. He reads, Amos chapter 8, verse 4 reads, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." So it is in this sense of afflicted, where a person is victimized by pain, injury, or harm, that the word is used in our passage of Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 14. Now you see, in any society, there will always be people who will not stand for the oppression of others if they become aware of it. Now this is the reason today some people express outrage when they see any form of oppression. But see, if people are not aware of the oppression, then no one comes to the aid of the oppressed. Now it is the assumption of those with the attitude of gloating towards God's people that no one sees them, or that no one could come to the aid of the oppressed. It is for this reason that their operation then is described as, in the literal translation I use, in secret. In secret. Now the word secret that I use is actually translated from a Hebrew noun that can mean secret place. That is, a place which is concealed from the view of other people. Now it is this meaning that is used for the place to store riches in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3. Isaiah 45, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 3 reads, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. That's a Hebrew word. So that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Now, Prophet Jeremiah used the Hebrew word in the sense of being concealed from view of others to describe his intention to weep for his people for their refusal to obey God and their forthcoming captivity. He knew that they refused to obey God. He also knew that captivity would take place as a judgment. And so he's crying. He said, I'm going to cry for you, all done in secret. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. And I'll go on to Jeremiah. The next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17 reads, But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the lost flock will be taken captive. So he cries for their not being obedient. He cries because of the punishment that's coming. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew noun is really hiding place with positive and negative connotations. Now, positively, it can refer to a place where a person seeks protection, as it is used in Jeremiah 49, verse 10. Jeremiah 49, verse 10. That is a positive use of hiding place, so to say. Jeremiah 49, verse 10 reads, But I will strip Esau bare. I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and he will be no more. Now, to uncover the hiding place of Esau is to remove every protection the descendants of Esau or the Edomites have. And they had some, because of their location, they think they are secured. Because I'm going to remove all that. Negatively, though, the hiding place can refer to a place from where a crime is committed, as it is used in Psalms 64, verse 4. Psalms 64, verse 4. Psalms 64, verse 4 reads, They shoot from ambush at the innocent man. They shoot at him suddenly without fear. See, the word ambush in the NIV is literally from the Hebrew hiding places. Because that's really what an ambush is. So it is this meaning of hiding places that the word is used then in Habakkuk 3 verse 14. The implication is that a literal phrase in secret that I've used could refer to the enemies of God's people who attack them from hiding places. Or it could also refer to the people of God who are in hiding for protection. Now, because the enemies of God's people are the aggressors, then it is better to take the understanding here that God's people are in hiding places. Thus, the enemies of God's people take pleasure in the prospect of attacking and or defeating God's people who are hardened as those who are afflicted will do. So they have the expectation that they will harm God's people with no one noticing them or coming to their aid. But that is not really the case, since God knows how to deliver his people and he delivers his people. Now we have examples in the scripture of the enemies of God's people gloating at the prospect of harming them, but God delivered his people. Now the Egyptian army provided the most obvious example. As we've already indicated, when they were in hot pursuit of God's people, they confidently gloated that they would subdue them as they will be waged between the advancing army of Egypt and the Red Sea. See, that's in their mind. They thought, well, since they were driving them towards the Red Sea, they're good there. They can stop. They go nowhere. So we just capture them and bring them back to Egypt. But of course, God had a different plan. So that just because you face something that almost looks insurmountable does not mean your enemy is going to overcome you. It doesn't mean that. So here, God, of course, parted the Red Sea, so Israel passed by, but he killed the Egyptians by rolling back the sea on them. That's one example. Another example, Sennacherib, King Sennacherib of Assyria, expressed this kind of gloating at the prospect of defeating God's people. See, the confident gloating of this king is evident in the letter he wrote to King Hezekiah, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. Second Kings, and hold on to that. Second Kings chapter 19. We'll look at first at verses 10 through 13. He reads, this is his letter where he reads, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Ezar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Apad, the king of the city of Zephavim, or of Hena or Eva? Now here is a man who in his arrogance didn't know that Hezekiah trusted the true God. So he is now comparing all these nations and their gods. But these were not the true God. So he's about to find out in a hard way, because he was so arrogant that he has destroyed all these people. And he figured, telling Israel, don't listen, people in Judah, don't listen to their king. He's deceiving you. So Hezekiah went to his Lord in prayer. Following Hezekiah's prayer then to the Lord, he and his people were delivered, because God directly slaughtered the Assyrians, as we read, look at verses 35 and 36 of the same chapter 19. Verses 35 and 36. He reads, That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Of course, he came back. His two sons killed him. Now, here is the thing. He gloated. He was just kind of thinking, yeah, I'm going to whip these people. Didn't know they worshiped the true God. And when Hezekiah called and looked at what God did, within a split second, 185,000 people dead. How many divisions? You know, that he destroyed just like that. Anyway, Haman, no doubt, gloated also at the prospect of hanging Mordecai and killing all the Jews, as indicated first in Esther chapter 3, verse 6. Esther. And hold on to Esther though. Esther chapter 3, verse 6, because our next verse is also, next passage is also in Esther. Esther chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And so here is another man, gloating. He's made his gallows, hoping to hang Mordecai. He was looking forward to that. But the God knows how to deliver his people. So this is what we see. He keeps showing this gloating. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13 reads, but all this gives me no satisfaction. In other words, as you will find out, that many people are restless because they do not have the inner peace. So that it doesn't matter what the what prosperity physically that they get, money, whatever it is that they have desires, they have it. But because they have no relationship with the Lord and they don't have this peace, nothing satisfies them. So that's what this man is expressing. Now he has all these glories given, you know, given to him. He said, that gives me no satisfaction. Because there's one man whom he hates. And which we know, when you, if you ever find yourself doing that, where you live in hatred, you will never have satisfaction, no matter what you have on this planet. So he says, but all this gives me no satisfaction, as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Now so Haman, we know, built gallows to hang Mordecai. But in the end, God delivered Mordecai so that Haman was the one hanged on the gallows. Now this gloating at the prospect of harming God's people was certainly the case with the officials that were jealous of Daniel, who looked forward to the lions devouring him, as indicated in their plot in Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Now, as you go through, if you go home, you can read the rest of, full story if you want to. But the thing is, one of the things that will grasp your attention is that Daniel was a great believer, so to say, that his co-workers could not find anywhere to fault him. They don't know anywhere to trap him. So they have to refer to what he believed. Now, to me, that's a great testimony, which all of us should aspire. So that, as much as we are, people can find several hundred things they can say about us. But really, if we are mindful of our spiritual life, they will have problem finding it. It's not that we're perfect, but they will have a hard time finding it. And so, if they do want to find fault, they will go and say, he talks about the Bible all the time. That's all he talks about. Or that's all she talks about. So, let's find a way to keep him from talking about Bible. And that may be the way to get you. Well, here, so that's what happened with Daniel. So we read in verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now that was a plot. And that's what they thought, well, they will guard this man. And eventually, you read his story. As part of this plot and its execution, God delivered Daniel, while those who plotted against him were killed by the same lions, same thing as we saw last week. Now, these examples, really, should provide encouragement to you as a believer, that those who want to gloat over you because they are confident they will harm you would not succeed. Unless God is about to take you out of this planet. Otherwise, they're not going to succeed. That you can know from example, pattern that God has shown. So the Lord knows how to deliver his people. In fact, what I'm saying, you may join the psalmist in his prayer request recorded in Psalms 38 verse 16. Psalms 38 verse 16. Psalms 38 verse 16 reads, yes, it's a prayer you can join in. I say, for I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. So in any event, the point we have examined is that the attitude of the enemies of the people of God is that of gloating at the prospect of defeating and oppressing them. The believers should exhibit confidence that they will receive deliverance from the Lord. The third assertion of Habakkuk 3 verses 12 through 15 that we've been considering is simply that salvation involves God's sound defeat of the wicked. Now this sound defeat of the wicked is also evident in God's display of his power, using the sea as one of the instruments of providing deliverance for his chosen people. Now it is this evidence of the sound defeat of the enemies of God's people using the sea that is stated in verse 15 of what we're studying in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 15. Verse 15 says, you trembled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Now see, to properly interpret this sentence, we should remember that it is a part of the prayer of the prophet. Remember, all we're looking at is his prayer. Now, in fact, it is a line of the prophet's prayer. That's what we're saying. Now, this being the case, the sentence is concerned not only with sound defeat of the enemies of God's chosen people, but also with the display of God's power in using elements of creation to carry out his purpose. In effect, the prophet returns to the concept of God's power over nature, which we said, when you pray to be an effective prayer, a warrior, you need to remember to thank God and go through your mind about his greatness. And when you go through all that, then it will give you confidence to know that the God that you are going to in prayer has all the power to do whatever he decides to do. So, in effect here, the prophet simply returns to the concept of God's power over nature. He prays God for his power in connection with his use of water as instrument of bringing deliverance to his people. So he says, you trampled. Now the God's power though is conveyed with the word trampled, which is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to tread or to march. To tread or to march. It is in the sense of walking on foot in a Caleb's claim of a portion of land that was promised to him by Moses, that the Hebrew word is used as stated in Joshua chapter 14 verse 9. Joshua chapter 14 verse 9. So our Hebrew word translated trampled is used in the sense of just walking about a place. So it reads, Joshua 14 verse 9 reads, so on that day Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now the sentence, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, is literally from the Hebrew, the land that your foot has trodden on will be an inheritance to you and your sons forever. The word trodden. Now, our Hebrew verb is also used for producing wine or oil by stamping on grapes or olives to produce wine or to produce oil. So the word can mean to praise. Now, what that means is, in the ancient world, they would get all the grapes. They didn't have all this modern equipment. So people would get to work, and they start stomping on them until they get the juice from whatever it is that they're stomping, whether it's grape or whether it is olive fruit, whichever, and they would get oil from it or get wine from it. So it is that tramping that has the meaning to praise. So it is in this sense then that the word is used to announce one of the results of Israel's punishment by God, in that they will be deprived of the enjoyment of the products of grapes and olives, as we read in Micah chapter 6 verse 15. Micah chapter 6 verse 15. Micah chapter 6 verse 15. He reads, you will plant but not harvest. You will press olives. That's our word here, translate press. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. See, the second sentence indicates that Israel will produce oil by stamping on the oil, by stamping out the oil from the olives, but will not enjoy the fruit of their labor. Now, so the sentence, you will crush, of the NIV, does not really appear in the second Hebrew line, since there's no verb in the second Hebrew line, but a verb is simply to be supplied from the first Hebrew line where our word, our Hebrew word is used with the meaning to press. So the idea of the second line of this in the Hebrew line is that the Israelites will press on grapes by stamping on them to eventually produce wine that they will not enjoy their labor. Now, Hebrew word, so it means to press. But the Hebrew word can also mean to tread in the sense of bending a bow, as it is used in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 3. It is, let not the archer string his bow, nor let him put on his armor. Do not spare her young men. Completely destroy her army. See, the sentence, let not the archer string his bow, is more literally from the Hebrew, let not him who bends the bow shoot his bow. Now that's how the word is used in the Hebrew. Now, Hebrew word is also used figuratively, though. It is, in this usage, we find it used for describing the mode of life in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 8. Isaiah verse 8. And hold on to that Isaiah once you get open, because our next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 8 reads, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. Now that is very simple truth that the Lord conveys through the prophet. You cannot live your life on a crooked path and find peace. That is to say, anyone who wants to ignore God so as to live his or her life according to his own thinking or her own thinking will never experience peace. Like I say, there are too many people who are restless. They do not have peace. All because they are walking on crooked roads. Roads that are not defined by truth. So when we begin to live our lives in those kind of way, then we are guaranteed that we're not going to know peace. That's what the Lord is referring to through the prophet here. Of course, the word walks here is literally threading. Threading. Now, another figurative use of our word is for judgment of the nations by the Lord in Isaiah 63, verse 3. Isaiah 63, verse 3. It reads, I have thrown in the wine press alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. Still though, another figurative usage of the Hebrew word is for assault of the wicked that they perpetrate on the poor and on the needy, as it is used in Psalms 37 verse 14. Psalms 37 verse 14. Psalms chapter 34 verse 14 reads, "The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose ways are upright." So here we find the word being used in the sense of assaulting those who are needy. Now a Hebrew word though is translated bend, bet, as it is used here. The bending of bow may refer to assault of the poor and the needy with the intention of killing them, or it could refer to their oppression and their persecution by the wicked. Now in our passage, the Hebrew word is used literally, but with the sense of that which is also figurative, because of the phrase that follows the word trample in Habakkuk 3 verse 15. That is, when he said, "The sea with your horses churning the great waters." Now horses here are apart from being used for riding and burden bearing, that's carrying load, are part of war equipment of the ancient people. So that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, pledged his horses as part of the military machine to help Joram, king of Israel, in his war against the Moabites, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 7. Second Kings chapter 3 verse 7. And hold on to Second Kings once you get it. Second Kings chapter 3 verse 7. He reads, "He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" "I will go with you," he replied. "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So here his pledge, his military machine, so to say. Now horses are also associated with God in his role as a warrior. So he is said to have horses. God is said to have horses. And the chariots of fire that defeated, that was used to defend, at least in the way it was revealed, that was where God defended his prophet from the attack of the heathen people coming to try to get him. As stated in 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 17. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 17. He reads, "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So here, this is the way It is revealed to the prophet, and at least to his servant, so that he can see how the Lord defends his prophet through what appears as chariots, so on, and horses and so on. So he can see that they are well defended. Now, you remember many years ago, I gave you an illustration of what happened somewhere, I think in Mexico, where missionaries had gone. And this group, this small group, the villagers were about to run them out, the Indian group and so on. And they kept praying to the Lord. And the evening they were supposed to run them out, they came down, all of them came and saw all these soldiers pointing guns at them. They ran back. And in the morning, there were no soldiers. That same thing. God did that so that the prophet servant can see that they are protected. His protection is invisible. We don't see him. But you and I get this protection. It's not just only for Elijah. You get the same protection if you're a believer. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never get out of this planet. There are many times he will remove that for the purpose to accomplish his purpose. Now, it is, of course, because God is said to have horses and chariots that he caused the Arameans to hear of imaginary horses and chariots in order to bring about their defeat in battle, still in 2 Kings. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. Second Kings 7, verse 6 reads, "For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us.'" So God used this, what we call imaginary, but it was real to those who had it. They, you know, but that's God's horses, so to say. Now, Prophet Habakkuk has previously described God as a warrior riding on horses. As you recall, we studied not too long ago in Habakkuk 3, verse 8. Habakkuk 3, verse 8. He reads, "Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots?" So the use of the word horses in our passage of Habakkuk 3:15 is not really literal. It cannot be literal. In fact, because of the interpretation some people give to this Habakkuk 3 verse 8, it is suggested that the horses may be a reference to the clouds. Some say it refers to the clouds. Well, it is really unlikely that the prophet meant a cloud, but he used horses as a figure to express something God did. Now, this notwithstanding, God did not, in a literal sense, use horses to act on the sea in order to bring about an effect on the sea that physically involved the movement of waters in the sea. He displayed his power on the sea. Now, one of the ways to notice his power then is in the movement of the ocean or the sea, as in the phrase when he said, "churning the great waters." Churning the great waters. Now, the word churning is translated from a Hebrew noun that appears only here in the Hebrew scripture, which adds, of course, to the difficulty of its exact meaning. Now, the standard Hebrew English lexicon of Brown, Draver, and Briggs gives the meaning heap, while majority of the Hebrew English lexicons give the meaning churning or foaming. Now, the meaning heap makes sense Because when God parted the Red Sea, the water piled up to form a wall, so to speak, as in Moses' song of praise in Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. It is, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, in connection with water, the meaning churning or foaming implies a storm over the open water, which swells, froth, and foam on the top of the waves and surf. So God acts so that waters upon which he acted reflected the power that he possessed through the movement of the sea. Now, of course, in the NIV, the water involved is described with the adjective great, which is translated from a Hebrew adjective that can mean many, as is used to describe the many failures of Israel in Amos chapter 5, verse 12. Amos chapter 5, verse 12. He reads, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts." Now, of course, the Hebrew adjective also can mean great, as it is used to describe the power of the king of the south in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, verse 3. Daniel chapter 11, verse 3. He reads, "Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." So it's really not clear as to why the prophet used the adjective in Habakkuk 3 verse 15, which way he did use it. Now it could mean great, because that's one of the meanings, referring to the Red Sea. Or it could mean many, referring to two bodies of water, the Red Sea and Jordan River, that God also parted to allow Israel to cross through and inherit the promised land. Now, it is really most likely that the prophet used the adjective in the sense of great to describe the Red Sea. Now, this is because the prophet probably focused on the parting of the Red Sea, so that Israel was delivered from the Egyptians. Now, the pattern of Jordan, no doubt, reflected God's power and deliverance, but the greater effect is on that involved the pattern of the Red Sea, as it is more directly related to the deliverance of his people. So, while we cannot be absolutely certain of what the prophet had in mind in the adjective that he used, we can be certain he meant to convey that God's power is evident in the defeat of the enemies of God's people, so that deliverance is brought to them by him doing something miraculous that involved the parting of the water or sea. So he acted, God acted, by parting the Red Sea so that his people walked through the bed of the sea, while the Egyptians' army, when they came in there, they were drowned. So the action of God was such that although he marched with his people as they were crossing the Red Sea, he was marching with them, but that was invisible. He was leading them, but they didn't see him. But he was clearly leading them, marching through the sea. And they were following, they didn't know that. But we do know, of course, that this is what is alluded in Psalms 77, verse 19. Psalms 77 verse 19 reads, "Your path lay through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." See, they didn't see the footprint. Here's the thing. That's what we're trying to get to, is when God leaves you, you don't see his footprint. You don't see his protection, but you feel the effect. So you can be sure that no matter what it is, that he is going to guide you through it. No matter what you're struggling with, no matter what your problems are, if you can just look up to him, just like Israel were in a fire, just moving through that sea, God was leading them. God will also be leading you. So in any event, that really ends the prayer that we have been examining. So as a reminder, let me refresh your mind of the responsibility that you have based on the prayer of the prophet. It is this, that when you pray, it is imperative that you acknowledge God's salvation, both in a literal sense of physical deliverance and in your spiritual deliverance. That is to say, every time you pray in private prayer now, be sure you thank God continuously for your eternal salvation. That's what the prophet did, and that's why he went through all this we've been studying for the last almost 2 months or so. So that's a prayer, and that reminds you and I, when we pray, be sure to be grateful for what God has been doing for you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied, so that in the days to come we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name.